Father, we come before you. We thank you for who you are again this morning, and we do what we do here this morning based on the authority of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the precious gift of your word to us. We thank you for the power that it contains and for the way it penetrates and changes our lives. And Lord, we just thank you that we have such freedom here to open your word and to read it and to study it and to apply it. Would you assist us by your Spirit this morning, Lord, as we seek to understand it better, as we seek to know you more, and as we seek to become more like you today? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, from here on out, in the Gospel of Luke, in our remaining months, we will work our way through the very last week of Jesus' life, including his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it really begins with this passage, with Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, where all of these events would take place, the place that Jesus would complete his mission of dying for the sins of the world. Okay, so this is really the Palm Sunday message a couple weeks after Palm Sunday. And Jesus here is making his way into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is growing with festivities as individuals and as families and crowds are gathering with the anticipation of Passover. Some estimates suggest that there was as many as 2 million people in the Jerusalem and surrounding areas during the season of Passover. And it's no coincidence that Jesus is now entering Jerusalem at this particular time. In fact, it's been the plan all along. The day and the hour has been selected in eternity past. The divine plan is unraveling exactly as it was meant to during the week of Passover. You say, well, what does Passover have to do with Jesus coming into Jerusalem? Well, you'll recall that Passover began many years prior during the days of Moses when God's people were in slavery and in bondage and they wanted God to deliver them so that they could be free and that they could live new lives for themselves and for their children. And so God judged their enemies, the Egyptians, and he delivered his people in an act of Passover. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. And it was there that they were called to find a lamb without blemish and to sacrifice that lamb. And they were to put the blood of that lamb on their very doorposts of their homes so that God's judgment would literally pass over their homes and their lives would be spared. And so the lamb functioned in many ways as a substitutionary or in a substitutionary way to cover for the sins of the people. In other words, the lamb died in their place. And so from that day forward, they continued to celebrate the Passover every year to remember what God had done, but also to continue to sacrifice a lamb without spot or blemish to cover their sins, which prophetically was speaking of ultimately Jesus coming as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And that's exactly how John introduced Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that is exactly what Jesus did as our Passover lamb. He died in our place. He shed his blood, even though he was perfect and spotless, without blemish, no imperfections, no sin. And he would die for us so that the very wrath of God, that the penalty of sin and the eternal condemnation for sin would literally pass over us. And so Passover would finally and ultimately be fulfilled at the murder and cross of Jesus. Okay, and so that is why it is no fluke that Jesus enters Jerusalem at the week of Passover as he makes his way with the crowds for this big holiday celebration in Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus closes in on Jerusalem, he does so, first of all, with a prophetic preparation. He's about 2 miles from Jerusalem when he sends a couple of his disciples to go ahead into the village to get a donkey. And he really doesn't say much about it, but he simply says this in verse 30. He says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which one has never yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, as the disciples, I got to be thinking that they're thinking, I mean, is that it? I mean, the guy that owns this donkey, he's going to be okay with this? Well, yeah, he is, because Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew that that was the plan. He knew exactly which donkey. He knew where it was. He knew where to acquire it. Question is, why does Luke record this detail? And why would Jesus choose a donkey? I mean, Jesus is, to this point in his ministry, Jesus has been walking pretty much everywhere, and all of a sudden in this situation, he's going to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Has he all of a sudden become tired? No, he hasn't become tired at all. The answer to that is a prophetic one, because 500 plus years earlier, the prophet Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come riding on a foal of a donkey. And you can read that in Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so here Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy that was talked about over 500 years before this moment. And so the two disciples do exactly what Jesus says. They go into the village ahead of them, and it says in verse 32 that they found it just as he had told them. Surprise, surprise, right? And in verse 33, "And when they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" And I got to think there was just a little bit of doubt in one of those disciples thinking, "Uh-oh, he caught us. What are we going to do now?" I mean, this guy's probably thinking we're stealing his donkey. And maybe the other disciple elbows him and say, "Tell him the master needs it. Tell him the Lord needs it. The Lord needs it." And the owner of the donkey said, "No problem, take the donkey." And so they take the donkey and they bring it to Jesus. And as I read this simple little illustration or this part of the story, I'm just reminded that this is just another example that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. The Son of God who knows all things, who has authority over all things, who's in control of every detail. And I don't know about you, but as a believer, I find great comfort in that truth. The fact that God knows my heart, and the fact that he knows my circumstances, and the fact that he knows my thoughts and my concerns, and that he is divinely in control of every detail of my life, and that he is fulfilling his purposes in my life, even though I may not fully understand it. But that's what he's doing for my own good and for his glory. The next thing that happens here is a public celebration. Look at verse 36. "As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, to the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Okay, so the crowds are cheering and praising him because of what this could mean. They're acknowledging him as the king. And actually, if you go into John's gospel, it says that they were also shouting, "Hosanna," which literally means, "Save us. Save us, O King." You see, the Jews were in search of someone They desired a king. They desired a conqueror, someone who would set them free. And so they had seen the mighty works of Jesus. They were witnesses to him restoring the sight to the blind. They saw the evidence of him healing the lame. They saw him feed a multitude of thousands of people with merely a boy's lunch and yet leftovers to spare. Many had just witnessed him raising Lazarus from the dead as recorded in John just before coming to Jerusalem. And they listened to him teach with authority, and so surely with power and authority like that, Jesus was without a doubt the one who would set them free. And so as Jesus came to Jerusalem, the crowds began to cheer, and as in their minds they were preparing to see the Roman dictatorship go down, and that this Jesus would soon set up his kingdom, and he would rule over them, and he would set them free just as God freed the Jews from the bondage of Egypt. Well, Jesus came to set them free, all right, but it was not to conquer the physical kingdom of Rome. It was to conquer the spiritual kingdom of darkness and sin by going to the cross and dying for the sins of the world. See, the hard thing is for everybody, including the disciples, to imagine that a king would be killed. How do you successfully be the king and be killed? Didn't make sense. But he wasn't going to enter as a warrior king to conquer and to reign. He was going to enter as a sacrifice for sin to die and to rise again. He's not coming as a conqueror on a white horse. He's coming as a peacemaker on a donkey's colt. He didn't come in grandeur. He came in meekness. He didn't come to slay Israel's enemies, but to save sinners. The people desired deliverance from oppression, but Jesus came to deliver them from the bigger problem of sin. And in their desire to escape their immediate circumstances and to have their desired peace, they missed the fact that they walked in the very presence of the Prince of Peace. But even though they misunderstood, the thing we have to understand here is that Jesus is still a king. Jesus is the king of all kings. He's the king of the universe. But he has to do something with sin in order to build his kingdom, and that is what he came to do and is what he did. And though after his resurrection he would ascend back to heaven, Jesus said that even in his absence his kingdom would continue to grow. And it does so even to this day as God is drawing people to himself and as God is touching the hearts of people from every corner of the globe and bringing them into his kingdom. And one day, very soon, the king will come again and he will gather his people to himself and we will live with him forever and he will set up a physical kingdom on a new earth where we will be with him, with no more sin and no more death and no more disappointment and no more enemies. And so you can see why they were so into this parade, why they were so excited about Jesus and why they were giving Jesus this red carpet treatment by literally laying down their cloaks on the road. But you can also see the problem. The Jews were so preoccupied with the physical kingdom of this world that they failed to see the greater spiritual kingdom of God. And the truth of the matter is, so do we. Because how often do we get wrapped up in the here and now that we forget about the hereafter? And how often do we get so focused on our immediate circumstances that we forget about the big picture and we forget about the greater plans of God that are at work within our circumstances? maybe that we don't even fully understand and that we can't even anticipate. Well, it was quite a parade, to say the least. Again, some scholars suggest there may have been over 200,000 people in the parade. But not everybody in the parade is very excited. Because next we see a Pharisaical denunciation. The crowd was worshiping and cheering for Jesus. But worshiping and cheering for Jesus is blasphemy to the Pharisees. To worship any but God and to somehow connect Jesus with heaven and with God is completely unacceptable to the Pharisees. Because in verse 39, they respond by saying, some Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." See, the Pharisees knew that there's nothing they could do about the crowd because the crowd was becoming so massive and they were becoming so drawn to Jesus that they couldn't do anything but go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, stop this nonsense. This is ridiculous." But didn't the Pharisees despise the Romans? I mean, didn't the Pharisees want a king? They did. But you see, they despise Jesus even more because they refuse to consider him the king and that he was somehow the Son of God. And the other problem here is that Jesus was turning their religiosity, I don't even know if that's a word, but turning it completely upside down before them and threatening their external religious system, which was nothing more than legalism and rules that weren't even in the scriptures. And so it angered them that Jesus somehow accepted this adoration and did nothing about it. And so what was Jesus' response to them? Verse 40 says that he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, what exactly does Jesus mean here? Well, it's hard to know exactly what Jesus means or what he's referring to, but many interpret this to mean that if the people don't acknowledge and declare Jesus as King and Lord, the stones that have no life in them whatsoever will do so. But I think there's an example or there's a further explanation to this that I'll show you shortly near the end. The last thing that happens here is the personal lamentation that we see from Jesus as he first of all shows compassion. Verse 41 and 42, it says, "When he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" The word "wept" here is the strongest word in the Greek language, and it would be equal to our word "sobbing" or "heaving." Okay, so you know what that looks like, right? And so Jesus is at a point where he's walking towards Jerusalem, and he's up on a hill, and he sees a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem, and at that very point, he just begins to sob. And yet, you look at the context of what's going on here, and you think, well, why is Jesus sobbing? I mean, you would think that this would be a happy moment. I mean, look at all the attention that he's getting. Look at the people that are adoring him and just worshiping him. I mean, everything looks good, right? Everybody's happy. Everybody's excited. I don't know. Is Jesus being a party pooper here? Why is he weeping? Well, Jesus is weeping because he came, it says in Luke, to seek and to save the lost, but the problem is that the lost are not seeing their need to be saved. God is literally in their presence, but they can't see him. Jesus loves sinners. He has compassion on sinners. And yet when sinners don't see their need to be saved from sin, he weeps. See, he could see through their superficiality. And so he weeps because of their hypocrisy and their religious shallowness and their rejection, which would happen in a few days that he was well aware was coming. He weeps because he knew their damnation was to follow. And Jesus is weeping because they had their chance. They heard the teaching. They saw the miracles. But they refused to believe. And because of that, they've become blind to the gospel. And you know what? The same thing is happening today in churches all over the world, in this country, and even in this church. Because people are gathering in the name of the Lord, and they're worshiping the Lord, and they're singing. And many churches, people are hearing the gospel week after week after week. But they don't see it, and they won't respond to it. And so some are just going through the motions. They go to church, and they get their religious ticket stamped. And away they go, giving no further thought of their sinful condition and the eternal consequences that will one day follow. See, what happens is this, is when you keep hearing the gospel and you refuse to accept it, you eventually become blind to it. So what are you suggesting? Are you suggesting that we shouldn't come to church anymore? No, not at all. But what I am suggesting is that you stop putting off the most important decision of your life. What I'm suggesting is that you stop pushing God off to the side and that you stop compartmentalizing God into this two-hour box on Sunday mornings. And that you embrace the gift of his salvation by repenting of your sin and submitting your life to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords so that you can have real peace in your life. The peace that provides forgiveness from sin, that provides freedom from guilt, provides joy for today, provides hope for tomorrow, provides peace in the stormy difficulties that you and I are or will face in our life. See, Israel was looking for external peace, but Jesus was offering internal peace. You see, peace can't be found in the world. You can't find it. As much as we want it and we look for it and we try it, all the things that this world offers us, we can't find peace. And I think we all know that. Say, but maybe if we just had the right leaders and the right people in political positions, we could have peace. You know what? It'll never happen. It'll never happen. And the reason it'll never happen is that peace will never come to this planet because since the beginning of Genesis, sin entered the world and wrecked the world. And sin entered the hearts of all humanity and wrecked humanity. So the only way to change the heart of man and to find peace is for God to change the heart of man. Political leaders cannot change the hearts of man. Only God changes the hearts of man. Only, as Isaiah 9:6 says, only the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace himself can give you peace. Not as the world gives. us. And so I would say to you, if you don't respond, or if you continue to not respond, even this morning, to the salvation that Christ offers you, I have to tell you that you are in danger of putting on another layer of scales over your eyes and becoming numb and blind to the truth that stares you right in the face. See, the King of the universe was in the midst of all of these Jews, but they couldn't see who he was. How does that happen? In fact, the cheers as Jesus entered Jerusalem would in a few days turn into scorn and yelling for the very blood of Jesus that would put him on the cross. And so Jesus doesn't pull any punches with what the results will be. Lastly, as he really explains to them the condemnation that would come. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. See, what Jesus is referring to here is coming judgment. The people expect the best from Jesus, but he pronounces the worst. They want exaltation, but he promises devastation. They expect a conquering hero, and here he's a condemning judge. See, what Jesus is talking about here is exactly what occurred in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus gave this prophecy. A siege of 143 days took place where the Romans built a barricade, as Jesus referred to here, around the city so that no one could get in or out of the city. And after the Jews became weak due to the fact that they were starving and that they couldn't get food or any kind of supplies, the Romans then surrounded and attacked the city, killing 600,000 Jews, taking thousands more captive, and then destroying the city, the temple, and everything, with the exception of the Wailing Wall, which was left standing and is actually still standing to this day. And so why did all that happen? Because they rejected the Son of God. Condemnation came because they rejected the Son of God. He came to his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. And you know what this is? This is a catastrophic picture or lesson of what it means to reject Christ. It's more catastrophic than just someone physically coming in and destroying you or your city. It is the enemy, the ultimate enemy, Satan, coming and destroying our souls forever. And now here's what's interesting about Jesus' comment about the stones crying out. Just maybe Jesus is referring to 40 years later, where the stones that made up the glorious city of Jerusalem would now lie on the ground as rubble, screaming of the judgment on Israel's unbelief. As Jesus said in verse 44, and they will not leave one stone upon another. Well, then Jesus concludes by reminding them why this was actually going to happen. End of verse 44, it says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And visitation here is referring to the visit of the incarnate God through Jesus for the purpose of salvation. Really echoing the words at the very beginning of Luke in chapter 1 from Zechariah, priest, who said, the Lord has visited his people for redemption. And so was Jesus the Messiah? Absolutely he was. Was Jesus truly the King? Absolutely he was. The question really for us this morning is this: is Jesus your King? Is your allegiance to him and to him alone? Are you committed to serving the King with your time and with your resources and with your whole life? Not just cheering for Jesus. Not just coming to church and cheering for Jesus because that's what everybody else is doing and making, saying that Jesus is great as things are good in my life. But following Jesus, no matter what the cost. Not just externally putting on a show by going to church and talking like a Christian and going through the motions, but actually internally giving him your heart and by submitting your life and your circumstances and your future to him. Because he knows it all. He loves you. He has compassion on you. Are you willing to follow the Word of God instead of your feelings and the world's accolades? See, God is not calling us to be religious. God is calling us to have a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be reconciled to Him. There's a big difference between those two. And so, you know what? He weeps for your soul. But I'd also tell you this, that it's not too late to give Him your soul. And it's not too late to believe and to trust Him with your life. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death to life." Let's pray. Quietness of the moment, again, I think it's probably fitting just to say, you know, if this is a moment in which you realize that you have not given your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, now is as good a time as any, and maybe the best time of all. Jesus said, "Today is the day of salvation." My fear is that if we don't respond to His grace, we see the example here of becoming blind to that grace. And that would probably be the very saddest thing of all. And so, your response this morning can simply be a cry for God's mercy. And for God to open the blinders of your heart, that you would humble yourself before Him and just cry out to Him and say, "God, I believe that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I recognize that I am a sinner and that I need Your forgiveness. And I ask You to come into my life. I ask You to transform me and to give me eternal life." If you meant that, then, and you prayed that, that means you are now a son or daughter of Jesus, and you are no longer an enemy of Him. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to help us to see the important reality of knowing you as our King and Lord. Oh, what an illustration, Father, of literally hundreds of thousands of people that were with you, that saw you perform every possible miracle, teach with divine authority, and yet still reject you. And I pray, Lord, that in this room this morning, that would not be the case, that your spirit would just awaken every soul that has become numb and blind to the reality of you. For there is no peace found anywhere else except in you. Only you can provide that. Only you can provide eternal life. Only you can provide forgiveness from our sins. Only you can provide eternal hope. So, Lord, may our world around us just look like, there's nothing there for me. There's nothing I desire there that can help me. So may we all find our hope in you. And for those of us, Lord, that already know you, Lord, help us to get our eyes off of this world and onto you. Help us to serve you as our great King. Help us to invest in eternity for the things that really count. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name.